We're continuing this study of Christ in Scripture. Tonight we are considering the preaching of Christ in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Acts chapter 2? The main theme of Scripture is the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for His people. It is a matter of prophecy, as we have seen. It is a matter of clear teaching in the Gospels. And tonight we are looking at the preaching of Christ in the book of Acts. Now, Peter is the first one that we're going to note in Acts in chapter 2. Dropping down to about verse 25, Peter is preaching, and he says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, Hades, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." He begins here with this quotation from the Old Testament and goes on to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is our purpose to consider tonight what the apostles were saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their preaching was divinely inspired. No other preaching is that. Now, you may enjoy hearing preachers preach, or you may not enjoy it, depending on how they are doing. But none of them are inspired. But the Scriptures are inspired. And insofar as they preach what is in Scripture, their message is inspirational. In this case, the Apostle Peter is preaching precisely what the Lord had revealed, and he's quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures, and his message has divine power riding upon it. Now, it is interesting in what he says here, verse 29, "Men, brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption." So here Peter is drawing his text from the Old Testament and then explaining what they mean concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The patriarch David, indeed, uttered prophecies that were divinely important, inspired, and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when he said here in verse 30 that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah, Christ, to sit on his throne, he's talking about the throne of David, that David occupied himself. But he was king only for a short time. And other kings came and went in the history of the people, many of them evil kings that brought disaster upon the kingdom. But he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the fact that the great Messiah was going to be a sacrifice for sin. But he would be raised from the dead and have power. His soul was not left in Sheol or Hades. Now, that is the realm of the departed, the place where the spirits of men went after death. We know from the Lord Jesus' teaching that that was a good compartment in which the righteous were comforted and blessed, and there was also a bad compartment where the rich man and others were tormented in flame. So we know even from that stage that there were two destinations in that realm, one that was blessed and one that was a curse. And so for all men, they have to recognize that this world is not their home. This world is simply a time when they can find the truth in Christ and through that find eternal life in the presence of God. The alternative is hell. To be very blunt, it is the lake of fire. It is a place that no one in his right mind would like to go to. But we have to recognize, friends, that the world hides its eyes from such a truth. They turn away from it. They refuse to face what Scripture says very plainly, that all people on the face of the earth are going to face a judgment, and all people will be sent one place or the other. There's no middle ground. And people have to face this and realize the consequences. All those people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior, He promises that He will receive them into His presence. And that means into the presence of His Heavenly Father. All people who turn away and refuse to face the claims of Christ will wind up as the rich man did, who turned away from Lazarus and despised the faith of God. He found himself in fire. Now, people argue as to whether this is literal fire or symbolic fire. There is really no sense in Scripture of playing games with words. When God's Word says bluntly that the fate of the wicked is fire, that should not be rationalized away. It is not something that people dare monkey with, because it is a revelation from God. The book of Revelation repeats all that very clearly. Those who are God's saints are going to be welcomed into the city of light, that place that He is preparing for His people. And those people who have refused His offer of mercy and have gone their own way with arrogance are going to wind up in a lake of fire. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, and there is no way to tone that down. People may refuse to believe it. That's their problem. They may close their eyes and ignore it. They'll be able to ignore it only for a little while. It's truth from Scripture that needs to be faced and dealt with. Tonight, if you are right with Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, He promises you His presence in glory. You shall go to meet Him. He will see to it that all those who trust in Him are in His presence in glory. But if you don't know Him as Savior, this is a good night to find out who He is and why it is important to listen to the apostolic preaching. There is a hell to avoid. There is a heaven to gain. Now, Peter goes on to say in this, dropping down to verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Lord, that is Jehovah, God the Father, said unto my Lord, that is Jesus Christ, the Savior, sit thou on my right hand. Well, this is the place of honor and power that the Lord Jesus occupies now in the presence of His Heavenly Father. And so in verse 36, Peter declares stoutly, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Everything holds together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the personage who is ruling the universe now. It is in His hands, and He is guiding all things unto that time when He will return and claim the throne upon earth and bring His people into their promised land and judge the wicked. There will be a great reign of peace, as we know in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. But all of God's people are waiting for that triumph when the Lord shall gain dominion over all the earth. And that day will come by the grace and power of God. So, the apostles were preaching what is clearly taught in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel and Isaiah and other places concerning the Messiah and His great future kingdom. It is very clearly taught there, and here Peter is taking these texts and explaining them to a current generation. Now in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, change the way you're thinking, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." God's salvation is a free gift, but it comes only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that is found again and again in the book of Acts. If we may leap forward to chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter, in his second sermon, addresses the people of his time, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He has just performed a miracle of healing. The audience is stunned by what he has done." But Peter goes on to disown that power. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, the Prince of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, here's more titles that he applies to the Lord Jesus Christ very deliberately. Holy One, that was the great name of God. God's name is holy. And so he deliberately picks one of the divine titles and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Just One, another of the great titles of God in the Old Testament. He's deliberately picking the divine titles, transferring that almighty power upon the Lord Jesus Christ. "And you killed the author of life." That word prince really is the word author, author of a book. He is the author of life, the originator of life. What does that tell us? Back there in Genesis, remember how we started out? The one who said, "Let there be," all through the Genesis record, is not God the Father, God the Son. It was through him that all these things were made. So he is the voice of God. So here again, he was the author of life, literally in the creation account in the Old Testament. Now he has laid down his life. This is, you know, a terrible paradox. He who originated life here submits to death. Now that's a contradiction of everything we would think of. A one who gives life, one who makes life in the universe, surely he will never die. And normally that would be the case. But he laid down his life so that he may gain us. Now, friends, that is a truth that absolutely staggers us. And we cannot think of anything in ourselves that would cause the Lord of the universe to lay down his life for what we are, or ever will be, even all put together. And this is the mystery of our salvation. He does not choose us because we are so good, so valuable, so important. The truth of the matter is, we're none of these things. We're very obscure beings in this great universe. But he loved us. And this is the answer to the whole mystery. He loved us, and because of that, he brings us into his presence. We will never deserve it. We can never earn it. It's a gift of grace. He loves us, and he brings us as his bride into his presence. This is divine love. There is no other explanation for it. We can never repay him. It is a gift of grace. In chapter 4, Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. We may drop down to verse 8. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he be made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." All right, here's the identification very clearly. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He took human form. He lived in a definite town, Nazareth, not an important place. He actually died, was crucified. God raised him from the dead. And now he has his bride that he is gathering, and he has all power in heaven and in earth. He goes on to say, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner." Referring once again to Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah was going to be the great stone. When it says headstone, it means the cornerstone. Now, may I pause on that point? When we think today of cornerstones, we think of an important building, and there's a stone plaque in the corner of it giving an inscription of when the building was founded and all that kind of sort of thing. That's what we're used to. That is not the meaning of this text at all. In the ancient world, they had no steel structure. They had nothing to hold a big building together except the weight of stone. And consequently, the cornerstone was the biggest block of stone they could find. The strongest, most powerful thing. It was put in the corner that the whole weight of two walls coming down would rest on that stone and not split it. That is the idea behind that. So here is a cornerstone, vast. The stones in the temple toward the corner were as much as 24 feet across. A single stone. It was amazing they could move something like that. A huge stone that the weight of those walls rested upon. It had to be, or the stone would crumble under the weight of all that rock above it. So this is the image that he gives. He is the great cornerstone, the stone that holds the whole structure together. Without it, it would collapse. And that's the picture of the church. It is built upon Christ, the great cornerstone. Without him, the whole building would be gravel. We can praise God that we serve such an almighty Savior, that God has made him the foundation stone, secure, eternal. We rest upon him and nothing else. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He alone is the Savior. He alone has the power to support the entire church by his sovereign power. In Acts chapter 5, Peter preached again, this time to the Sanhedrin, dropping down to verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses in these things." So here the apostles are facing the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people, and explaining carefully what they are doing. They are preaching what the Old Testament taught. They're expounding the Old Testament scriptures. And this personage they're talking about is the great Messiah, the ruler, the Savior, the only one who can deliver his people from their sins. And they're witnessing now to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to understand what they are preaching. They're preaching a message that is definitely unpopular. The Sanhedrin, the court, has condemned the Lord Jesus. They don't want to hear this at all. But the apostles are telling it as it is. This is the truth before God. And they're expressing this truth in very clear terms. And they know the consequences. And they are not backing down at all. God was the most important thing in their lives. Their testimony was clear to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life was at stake. They never blinked. This is the truth. This is what they stood for. Here is who Christ is. They were preaching him as Scripture prophesied and as they were observers and witnesses of his divine powers. In verse 32, "Not only are they witnesses, but also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." The Spirit of God witnesses to the truth of these doctrines in the heart of believers. Believers are not just uttering their private opinions. They're explaining what Scripture says, and God's Spirit within is saying, "Yes, amen, this is the truth in Christ." If we may leapfrog forward to chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, Here is Peter's opportunity to the Gentiles, Cornelius, and those in his household, to explain to them this truth that he has boldly said to others. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Now, consider what he's saying here. He is testifying clearly to what he has seen. He is an eyewitness. He was there through the whole public ministry. He heard the sermons. He saw the miracles. He saw the sick healed. He saw the dead raised. There was absolutely no question in his mind as to who the Lord Jesus was. He was the divine Son of God. He had almighty power in his hands. But he used it so gently for the benefit of his people. And he is describing this as an honest, true witness. This is the character of Christ. This is what he really was like. Now, friends, that's very important, because the world twists the portrait of Christ into anything they want. Now, they turn him about into a philosopher if they want, or one of their own, whatever group they may represent. They try to make him authorize what they are doing. And that is not what can be done to the Son of God. He came as the divine Son. He brought a message from his Father. He brought salvation to his people. There is no way you can change any part of that. He is the great King. His message alone is what saves. There is no salvation in any other. There is no possible way to please his Father except through him. That is the truth. And we as believers stand upon those truths. We stand on what the Bible teaches. Salvation is clearly taught in Scripture. There is no other way. Now, the world hates to hear that. The world wants to multiply avenues to heaven. And there are no such. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is nothing else to be added to that. And all the world's pushing and pulling and maneuvering to get other pathways to heaven is utterly futile, because God determines who shall enter his throne room. Now, this teaching of Peter is very clear proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's evident that faith alone is the doorway to salvation. In verse 43 of this chapter, he says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." There it is, simply. Forgiveness of sin comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other pathways to God. No one who is a sinner can enter the presence of a holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one person who can forgive the sin, remove it from the believer, and present him faultless before the throne of his Father. There are no other pathways to the presence of God. Now, Peter has been very clear in what he has said, but the Apostle Paul was just as clear in his preaching. If we turn to Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, when he sees this personage in shining glory, he asks him, "Who art thou, Lord?" expecting to hear the name God. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, consider Paul, the Pharisee, a person who had been so convinced that Judaism was correct. It was the right pathway to God. Thinking that there is only one God, there's no such thing as a Trinity. This was his heartfelt faith. And here he is confronted by a personage who is obviously a divine being. The glory, the splendor, the light that is there absolutely removed any doubt from his mind. And so he asks, "Who art thou?" You know, he's thinking that this must be Jehovah. And it was. But it was Jehovah manifested in the person of the Son. And so, "I am Jesus," was his answer. Now that phrase absolutely wiped Saul's theology out. It just jerked the carpet out from under him. Everything that he had believed, everything he had taught, all that he was striving so hard to accomplish turned out to be wrong. Now for some people, they would be a candidate for an asylum after that. But he was able to repent, able to recognize he was wrong, able to turn his back on what he now saw to be false, and give himself to the Lord who was before him. Now, this is a great man to admit at once he was totally mistaken. All his practice was evil instead of good. He deserved nothing but wrath. And here's the one he's been trying to persecute, and he stands before him. What a jolt that must have been. But his question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That shows the penitent heart. All the pride was gone. All the arrogance of being right and accomplishing this, that, and the other was gone, just swept away. And so he asks humbly, "What wilt thou have me to do? You know, here am I." Now, that shows the greatness of the Apostle Paul. He was quick to admit that he was wrong, quick to claim the truth as his own, quick to surrender everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he wanted, Paul wanted, was just that quick. The Lord took him up on it. He had a great deal that he wanted Paul to do. Praise God. When we think of those epistles that he wrote, powerful documents that are still saving souls. Yes, he had a lot for him to do. And Paul was ready. Whatever he wanted, he was prepared to do. He preached Christ from that day forward. He preached it. He wrote epistles filled with it. His life was all it amounted to, the proclamation of the divine Son of God. What a tremendous transformation on that Damascus road. Turned from a narrow-minded Pharisee, a person filled with hatred for the truth, and he didn't know it, to a person who lived for the truth and who was prepared to sacrifice himself any way the Lord wanted, that the Lord would get the glory. And for years he preached the word, wrote the epistles, served the Lord, until he actually had written most of what is in the New Testament. What a remarkable transformation. An enemy become the greatest advocate of the truth. But that was what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus changed him. It wasn't that Paul was so good. He told everybody he wasn't. The Lord Jesus Christ chose his enemy and turned him into his advocate. And it was his grace that changed him. His grace that enabled him to preach. His grace that sustained him on the missionary journeys. And Paul preached the truth. Now, friends, we must all absorb that one. Many of you are called to serve Christ in different ways. Never think that you have to look into yourself to see what kind of abilities and powers and such that you may have inside. Look instead to the Word of God. Look instead to the person of the Lord Jesus and ask Him, "What wilt thou have me to do?" The power never lies in God's people. The power lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. If He calls you to a task, He equips you for that task. You don't enter ministerial tasks because you want to. You don't enter the service of the Lord because it looks good. You enter by a call, a divine call from God, summoning you to work in a particular way, and you submit to that. And then you're in the ministry. Friends, you must recognize that no preacher, whatever church is involved, stands in the pulpit because he is good enough to preach. The preacher who is good enough to preach is one who has received from Christ the commission to preach. And they alone are worthy to stand in the pulpit. Serving Christ in this way is not something that one volunteers for. It's something that you're called for. The Lord Jesus summons you. This is it. Do it. Now, Paul could say that. It hadn't been his idea. The idea of preaching Christ never crossed his mind. The Lord Jesus confronted him, summoned him, called him to the task, and he preached the rest of his life. This is the image that we must all recognize that is the heart of Christian service. We can all volunteer to serve in a church. That's wonderful. But the office of being preacher is not one that you volunteer for. That is something that you listen for. If God calls you, yes, you may indeed submit to that call. If He doesn't call you, stay away from it. It is not something you want to take when He has not called you. I have known young ministerial students who wanted to preach very badly. And I've seen them go through the seminary and prepare, taking all those classes and going out on the street, witnessing and preaching in the ministerial class and so on. Earnest, devoted young men. And I've seen them go out and take a church and not be able to do a thing. I've seen them go to a place to start a church. They can't start it. Why? Because these things are not things that people do. These are things that God does. And no human being can plant a church. Only the Lord can do that. No human being can volunteer for the preaching ministry. He's got to be called. This is something that Scripture is very clear about. God determines precisely who are going to serve in the ministry of preaching. And without that call, no quantity of work is going to plant a church. No quantity of work is going to establish a work. God builds a church. God plants His own church. There's no other way it's done. Now, I've had to say that to ministerial students, some of them kind of crushed, because they weren't sure that they were called that way. But that's the only way it's ever done. Now, Paul was a very great preacher, an individual who had tremendous gifts. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul preached, dropping down in the chapter to verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore He saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's the truth. He spells it out exactly. Salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All roads do not lead to heaven. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father apart from Him. He is the sole way of getting into the presence of God. In verse 47, the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light for the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. Here is the glorious ministry of the Apostle Paul, an instrument in the hands of God for the evangelization of the Gentiles. And what he did, he recorded in epistles. And those epistles are still reaping a harvest of souls for the Lord Jesus. I was saved reading Romans. No one witnessing to me. No one talking to me at all. Just reading Romans. The Lord spoke to me through those words in Romans and changed my life, gave me the new birth, ultimately called me to preach. It was that book that meant everything to me. It was not preachers. It was not a church. It was not a seminary. It was just the Scriptures, the power of God unto salvation. Now, friends, I've gone through this so that you may recognize that there is one important thing in the testimony of every believer, and that is to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus. Salvation comes through Him and no other way. Show people who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Open up this Bible and read to them passages about the Lord Jesus that would demonstrate His power, His saving grace, His ability to rescue the lost. There's multitudes of verses. That is how a person gets saved. He sees in Scripture the saving power of the Lord Jesus, and he bows the knee in submission to what he sees in God's holy word. That's what does it. My friends, if you have never come to the Lord Jesus that way, this is a good time for you in your heart to surrender to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to save you. But if you're already saved, it's a good time for you to think, perhaps, of people who may be dear to you, who don't know the Lord Jesus, who aren't saved, and who need to hear how you got saved, and what verses in Scripture did it for you. Friends, it is not your testimony that's important. It's the power of Scripture that saves. Open up the Bible. Read the verses that saved you. Show the people that you love and care for, this is how I got saved. This is the passage that did it. I believed this. Won't you believe it too? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, many of you can think of people, loved ones, friends, that need to be saved. Some of them you've prayed for. Is it possible that you could visit them and open up this book and tell them about the verse that saved you? Show them in Scripture the promise that if they believe, they can be born again? Is that possible? Oh Lord, we pray for grace and mercy upon Thy people. Give them a burden to reach their loved ones and friends with the precious Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to understand that it is not their ability, it is the power of Thy word that saves. Give them the right verses. Give them the boldness they need to sit down with loved ones and friends and read those verses with them and tell them how much it means to them. Grant through this, O Lord, that many may come to know Thee as Lord and Savior, for we pray in Thy name. Amen.